Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I'd like to take us from chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus this evening, and perhaps in the weeks and months ahead, go a little bit faster than we did in the book of Genesis, if possible. If possible, we'll see how it goes. So this evening, we will attempt to do chapters 1 and 2. What has happened so far? The people of Jacob's family, the clan of Jacob's family, now resides in Egypt. They are in Egypt. Jacob has died. Joseph has died. And now, after they've been in Egypt for some time, we read of their troubles and the imminent departure from Egypt that they will experience. That's what we have in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." And they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, Because I drew him out of water. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, Why are you striking your companion? But he said, Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, Surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, Why have you come back so soon today? So they said, An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Let's pray. Father, this evening, would you help us in our search to know you better and to understand your ways, Lord, to see who you are in your greatness and glory. Lord, may we understand that you are working in these circumstances, not only in the pages of Scripture, but also in our own life, that you work through difficulties in order to bring about your purposes. Lord, this is a lesson that we have learned many times so far, but Lord, we need to be reminded. So help us in this passage to be reminded of that truth, that you will work through us and in us for the sake of your name. This evening, Lord, help us to accept that, to take joy in your purposes for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 1, verse 1 of Exodus. In the first 7 verses, Moses tells us about, just reminds us and recaps the fact that Israel, or Jacob, the patriarch, brought his whole clan to the land of Egypt. He brought them all to the land of Egypt, in verse 5 says 70 in number. They were only 70 in number. And yet, it says in verse 7, But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Here, we have an indication that during their sojourn in Egypt, God is beginning to answer his promises, beginning to fulfill his promises as he spoke to Abraham. He said, for example, in Genesis 22, Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. He's made promises like this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for many, many years. And now, while they are in Egypt, which was also part of his promise and plan and purpose for them, they are numerous. This is what he promised would happen to them. They would be in Egypt for a long time and be multiplied in Egypt. And this is a fulfillment of his word, verse 7. Moses, by the Holy Spirit, takes pains to say, by implication, that God has fulfilled his promise. Notice the many words here. They were fruitful, verse 7. Fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. God did according to his word. They were supposed to trust his word, and here he fulfills his word. Moses declares that to us, that this is indeed what is happening. God is now beginning to unfold his purposes, unfold his promises in terms of the nation. He's been doing it for individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their sons and so forth. He's been doing it for individuals in a small scale. Now he's going to fulfill his purposes in a grander scale, a larger scale, through the nation. This reminds us that we need to trust in the promises of God. Amen. When God says he will do something, he will do it. Whether we see it with our own eyes right now or not, we must believe it. We must have faith in God. Have faith as the mustard seed, so that if we pray, and it is God's will, that the mountain be removed and cast into the sea, that kind of miracle will occur. That's the kind of faith we must have in the promises of God. Verse 8. However, the situation with the people of Israel is not all blessing and pleasant. Before they leave Egypt, God is going to give them a desire to leave Egypt. He's going to make them unsettled and unhappy in Egypt so that they are desirous of leaving Egypt, departing there, and going to the land of Canaan. He's making them unsettled in Egypt. Verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph reigned in Egypt from age 30 to 110. So for 80 years he reigned. This new king did not know him. And it seems by implication from this that Joseph was not one who built monuments after himself, big buildings after himself with his name plastered on them. He didn't build a statue of himself. He didn't ensure that all the people showed him homage and respect and did everything that they were that normal kings and potentates do. They want the praise of future generations, and even religious men do that, with their names on buildings. He didn't do any of that, because if he had done that, then the new king of Egypt could have easily gone to those places that are frequented by the citizens and by tourists to see how great this nation is. We have those places in our nation. Every nation has those places. Joseph presumably did not do that. And this may be why, though he had much power, he was not a threat to the people and had longevity for those 80 years. He probably was a very humble man and used his power in ways that were suitable and proper within bounds. He didn't cause any problems among the people, among his own Pharaoh and any of the other officials. He just led a quiet and lowly life. Though Joseph did that, and that was complimentary of Joseph, the king of Egypt is a contrary man. He has the opposite kind of disposition. He's a man who's concerned about his own name, his own longevity, his own power, his own influence, and he doesn't want anybody to undermine his own power. Notice what he does in verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Here he sees that God has blessed Israel more than he has blessed Egypt, the people. He's blessed Israel more than Egypt. And instead of reveling in this, instead of thanking God, instead of inquiring who is their God who blesses them in this way, who do they worship, what are their scriptures, and instead of looking to in himself and realizing that he is deficient and weak and sinful, he doesn't do that. He's envious of the others and seeks for their demise. Instead of humbling himself and worshiping the true God, he pursues falsehood and seeks to undermine the people that God has blessed. And he says, let us deal wisely with them. Let's be shrewd. Let's be wise. Now, this is an evil kind of wise, of course. Lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and depart. He's worried that he's going to have instability in his kingdom. He's worried that the people will leave. Perhaps he's heard of something. Perhaps he has heard through the grapevine or through his officials and messengers who go throughout the kingdom that the people of Israel are supposed to be here temporarily. Maybe he has heard something like that. And maybe it is that in the event of war that Israel might get up and leave. Instead of knowing the issues correctly and understanding the facts, he conspires a way in order to enslave them and mistreat them. He mistreats them, verse 11, by appointing taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They're already in a foreign land, and they're already subject to the people of Egypt. Now he makes it harder on them by appointing taskmasters. He makes them slaves. He's making their treatment very harsh and severe so that they are discouraged. Instead of being emboldened, he wants to discourage the people and wants to control them, control all their actions. He even makes them, in verse 11, build storage cities, and they're named here. Two major storage cities. It's uncertain whether these storage cities were for grain or whether they were for the storage of chariots and the supplies for warfare. It could be both. One city for each purpose, or both for the purposes of food, or both for the purposes of warfare and national security. He's making them do this kind of hard labor. But what he intended to do to undermine them does not undermine them. Here, God thwarts the evil intentions of wicked people. God thwarts it. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. They're persecuting them, but in their persecution, they multiply, and they spread even more. This is the way God works. He works through trials, and then blesses his people through trials. They're brought very low, but in their low estate, he also blesses them. Here too, the evil king thinks he's powerful, thinks he's great, thinks he can control all of the circumstances, but he's nothing. God is able to thwart the evil purposes of this king by making Israel more numerous. Well then, what do evil people do? They persist in their wickedness. Verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, at all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So all kinds of hard labor is inflicted on them. They're making it harder and harder and harder for the people of Israel. Instead of repenting of sin, they persist in their sin to make it harder on the people of God. This is how evil people become. But it doesn't end there. He knows that the harsh, physical, severe labor is not working because it's producing more children, boys and girls. He knows it's not working, but he doesn't stop at that. He's an inventor of evil, widespread evil. This is what he does in 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now he wants to instigate a nationwide, and especially in the land of Goshen, where Israel is, wherever they live, but especially in Goshen, he wants to institute a massacre of all the boys. A massacre of all the boys. Presumably so that the girls could continue being slaves, since they are physically weaker and less able to resist that kind of treatment, to make them slaves and wives of Egyptian men. So they are less threatening for that reason. The boys are more threatening. So murder, massacre all of the baby boys. That's what he wants done. It's not enough to cause a problem here or there, and it's not enough to physically mistreat them. Now he wants to be brutal throughout Israel. He wants to practice this brutality, and he wants to do it by means of women. This is not a new idea, not with him, and even in our own generation. He tries to convince women to kill children. It's not a new idea, and it doesn't stop with him. He's trying to convince these women to kill children. Well, what do they do? 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. The midwives feared God. They feared God. They did not fear the king, though the king could have punished them, perhaps even a punishment of death. He could have punished them. That was a real danger that they faced. But instead of fearing the king, the most powerful man in the land of Egypt, instead of fearing him, they feared God. They didn't let the king persuade them to do evil. They knew what was right, true, and good in the sight of God, and they, because they feared God, they desired to obey God by not killing or committing murder that is shedding innocent blood, innocent human blood. They refused to do that. They understood that in all things we must fear God. They understood that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. They understood that the fear of God must be supreme in all of our actions. We don't live for the fear of man, we live for the fear of God. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, now can you imagine at this point that they might be terrified? Terrified, now the king of Egypt is confronting them. Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? He knows that ultimately it is the midwives responsible for the life of these boys. They were not put to death. They were kept alive. He confronts them on this. In verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Notice that verse 19 does not match verse 17. Verse 17 says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Verse 17 is the Spirit speaking through Moses saying, they feared God, they did not obey the king's commandment, they let the boys live. Deliberately, the midwives disobeyed the king and obeyed God. Deliberately. But verse 19, what they say to Pharaoh doesn't sound like it's deliberate. So what is true? I think verse 17 is true because that's what the Spirit said through Moses. This is what they did. in verse 19, I believe 19 is their excuse to the king. It's their excuse to the king. They said that the Hebrew women are more vigorous. So, more vigorous meaning that it's easy for them to conceive, carry, and deliver children. It happens to them very quickly, and it's hard for us to keep up with it all. So, they, once they're out of the womb, and once they're being fed, and by the time we see them, it's days or weeks later, and there's nothing we can do. How can we take these children, these boys away from their mothers at that point? But if they could do it at the birth stool, right there, then and there, they could easily start saying, well, you know, the child has not lived a day yet, the child has not been circumcised yet, or something of that nature, so it's really not a child yet, and it's okay. Verse 20. The women said this to Pharaoh, and verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. So God was good to the midwives because of what they did in fearing God, because of their whole action, the whole series of actions here. It says, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. God blessed them, and he also multiplied the people. It continues to express the multiplication of the people and their great strength in numbers. 21, and it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Because the midwives feared God, God blessed them with children in their own household. God honors those who fear him. God is good to those who fear him. God is good to those who believe in his own goodness.
Amen.
The problem that we face, which the midwives overcame, was we think that we need to fear man because we're not so sure about God's goodness that he's going to take care of us. We're not so sure. But they believed in God's goodness. They feared God. And God showed his goodness. He, in a tangible way, he gave them children, households. He blessed them. And what else does it say by implication? If he gave them children, he also gave them their own lives. Pharaoh did not order their execution or imprisonment or any such thing. For whatever reason, God withheld Pharaoh's desire for retaliation against these two women. Verse 22. Though this is happening, we see the evil heart of Pharaoh. It doesn't let up. It doesn't let up. 22 says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. Now he's desiring another way of executing the boys. Even after they're born, throw them into the Nile, but keep all the daughters. Keep them alive. There's no end to his ruthlessness. There's no end to his brutality. He wants to pursue it. Chapter 2. Now we read of Moses' birth. 2 verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Later in the scriptures, we know that it is Amram, the father of Moses, and Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Both are from the tribe of Levi. And this is a fine and good because this is what God prescribed in Numbers 36 and in Numbers 27, that they should marry within their tribes. They should marry within their tribes. So they do so. They obey that commandment by marrying within their tribes. And this is also where the tribe of Levi, a beginning of where the tribe of Levi becomes the tribe of the ministers of the people. Moses is from this tribe. And then Moses' brother Aaron becomes the high priest, the first high priest. And from him, in the tribe of Levi, is the line of priests, the high priests. from the from the line of Aaron. So the ministers generally from Levi and his sons, and then the high priests particularly come from Aaron. Well, verse 2. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds, among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now here, she gives birth to a son, and the text says in verse 2, he was beautiful. She saw that he was beautiful, and she hid him for 3 months. She saw he was beautiful and hid him for 3 months. Now, keep your finger here in Exodus and turn to a couple of places in the New Testament. The first one is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. I want to establish here that Moses' parents are acting in faith. Moses' parents were godly people. Moses' parents believe in God, and they believe that Moses is appointed by God. I believe they understood that Moses was appointed by God to be the leader of Israel. Let me establish that by reading Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, and all of Hebrews 11 describes true faith, right? True faith. So this is true faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So whose faith is expressed here? The faith of Moses' parents. The faith of Moses' parents. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. When they hid him, and when they placed them in the basket, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Not afraid of the king's edict. I make that point because there are people who think that they were acting in unbelief, and they were afraid of the king. But here, our apostle says, not afraid of the king's edict, and they had faith. They had faith. Now, Acts 7. Acts 7 will tell us more, not only about the birth, but also the adulthood of Moses. Acts 7 will start at 17. Acts 7, 17. Stephen, who is described in the previous chapter as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, this is the one who is put to death by his hearers, the religious officials. Stephen is defending himself and explaining his faith. So 7:17, Acts 7:17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely to God. Notice there, lovely to God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. That's a key verse. Verse 25. When Moses struck down the Egyptian, he was taking vengeance for the oppressed. That's why he struck down the Egyptian. And 25 says, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You notice what Stephen says accurately about our account in Genesis, in our account in Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. He's saying that this child was beautiful to God and also beautiful to the parents, because the parents understood he was beautiful to God, therefore he was beautiful to them. Beautiful in what sense? Beautiful in what sense? I believe, as it says in Acts 7, that they understood and they taught Moses, the mother did, especially when he grew up, that he was appointed by God to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses knew that, and when he struck down the Egyptian, he thought that the people knew that this was going to be the trigger, this would be the event that would be the platform for them to leave Egypt under Moses' leadership. But they didn't understand it. And not only did they not understand it, they opposed Moses, and Moses fled Egypt because Pharaoh also wanted to kill him. Now back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2. 2 and verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Here, the mother of Moses, she's not losing faith. She's hoping that someone would come along, because she knows Pharaoh's daughter goes there and bathes. She was hoping that someone would come along, such as Pharaoh's daughter, and have mercy on the crying child and receive the crying child into her home, into her household. I believe she had that. Why do I say that I believe she had that? Hebrews 11 says that they were parents of faith, right? And Acts 7 says that the child was beautiful to God. And Exodus 2:2 says she saw that he was beautiful, beautiful not only to herself but to God. And because to God, she considered him beautiful. And in verse 7, it so happens, not so happens, but it happens that his sister was present there. The mother arranged for Moses' sister to be there to see what was going to happen to her son. All of this is done intentionally. It's done intentionally. It's done in faith. And this is what happens. Verse 4, and his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Here, through this series of circumstances, God uses it for the preservation of Moses. He uses it for the preservation of Moses. He arouses the pity of Pharaoh's daughter. He arouses the pity of Pharaoh's daughter, an unbeliever. He arouses her pity in order for her pity to be the lifesaver for Moses. This is the way God works in the hearts of unbelievers. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" What an idea. And I don't think that this idea was just something that was spontaneous to the sister. They must have discussed this in order for her to see at the right time. Pharaoh's daughter spares the boy, and she said, "Oh, this is a Hebrew child." And then immediately upon that word, say, "Shall I go get a Hebrew woman who can nurse the child for you? That she may nurse the child for you?" So there she has it. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother, which means Jochebed, Moses' mother, ends up caring for Moses for a few more years. Verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Not only does the mother have her son back, she's paid to take care of him. She's paid to take care of him. Even more wages than whatever Amram earns for their livelihood. So, this is the way God turns around circumstances. Does he not? This is what he did in the book of Esther. The people are in a perilous state. They are about to be massacred wide scale throughout the Persian Empire. But God reverses the circumstances so that the people of Israel have the mastery over their enemies. This is what God does time after time after time throughout Scripture. He reverses the circumstances so that we, for example, we who are persecuted will one day have the mastery over our persecutors on the day of judgment. Ultimately, it works that way. This is what God does. He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble in the right time. The first shall be last and the last first, as Jesus said. Now verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of water." He grows up in Pharaoh's household, and as Stephen said, in Pharaoh's household, being the adopted daughter of Pharaoh, he would be trained in the court of Pharaoh. He would be trained in the language, in the literature, in the religion of Pharaoh. He would be trained in everything. And the sciences, yes. All of the learnings of the Egyptians. He'd be trained. So he's no untrained, uneducated man. He is a trained man, well equipped to lead the nation as a noble or someone. He is well equipped to lead the nation. He's got a good education. He's got plenty of food and clothing. He's got a good reputation. He's got it all. This is the Moses that was brought up in Pharaoh's household. She calls him Moses. Moses is an Egyptian word, a combination likely of two words, which one word, mo, meaning water, and the other word, isis, meaning preserved. Preserved out of water. Or as it's translated here, "Because I drew him out of water." He's got this name. She names him. And this is the name that sticks. And that's what we call him today. Moses. Verse 11. Now he's an adult. See how quickly we go from childhood, from infancy to adulthood. The Bible does this. Okay? Don't lose track of his age now. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. In those days when Moses had grown up. Remember what Stephen said? Why he went out to see his brethren? He supposed that when he had grown up, that the Hebrew people realized that it was time for their deliverance. Moses was old enough, and by this point he's 40 years old, that he was old enough and he was going to be their leader out of Egypt. He supposed that they understood this. Why now was Moses willing to give it all up? All of the wealth, all of the fame, all of the luxury, all of the comforts, all of the food, all of the power. Why was he willing to give it up? That takes us back to Hebrews 11. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 24. 11:24. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Why did Moses give up all of the privileges of Pharaoh's court? Why did he give it all up? He saved him. Amen. Now it's my turn to say amen. Okay? Verse 25, it says, refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay? So that connection with the court, he says, it doesn't mean anything to me. Yes, I know, and I'm grateful for God's provision through this, but I'm not going to be enticed by it and enslaved by it. I'm not going to hold on to it as though it is my life and I have nothing else. What do I have? He says, 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. I'm going to risk that the people of God will turn against me, that they're going to be comfortable in Egypt. They're not going to trust me. They're going to reject me. I'm going to attempt this. Than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He didn't want to be enticed and engrossed and enslaved to all the pleasures of sin in the court of Pharaoh. Why? We're still answering the question, why was Moses willing to give this all up? 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches. It doesn't say reproach of God, reproach of the Creator. It doesn't speak of it of God in a or Christ in a general way. He's speaking of Christ in a specific way.
Amen.
Considering the reproach of Christ. And what is the reproach of Christ? The reproach of Christ, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The reproach of Christ outside the gate, outside the camp, was his crucifixion. Was his crucifixion. And why should we look to Jesus' crucifixion, that reproach? Because this has to do with a lasting city, the city which is to come. Hebrews 11 said that Abraham and the others were looking for the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. They were looking to heaven because of the cross of Christ. They believed in the cross of Christ as the means to heaven. That's what they were putting their faith in. This is what motivated Moses. Moses' motivation, according to Hebrews 11, is the reproach of Christ. The cross of Christ. He said, before Paul wrote this, but may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He boasted in the cross and he crucified himself to the world because of the cross. The world meant nothing to him. The cross meant everything to him. Exodus 2. Exodus 2. Verse 11, the second half of the verse says that after he had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Remember when we read Acts 7, Stephen said that the Hebrew man was being oppressed by the Egyptian, so he took vengeance on behalf of the Hebrew man. And that's why he killed the Egyptian. I take that to mean that the Egyptian was trying to kill the Hebrew man, and so before he killed the Hebrew man, Moses killed the Egyptian. That's what I take these verses to mean. So technically, it's not murder. It's not as though somebody was just kind of slapping each other or threatening something or whatever, verbally, that was not fatal. It seems as though there was something fatal about to happen, and Moses prevented that from happening by first killing the Egyptian. Verse 13, and he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Now, two Hebrew men are fighting with each other, and Moses is trying to stop them from fighting. You are brothers. You belong to each other. You are under servitude together. So why are you picking a fight with each other? Why are you striking your companion? He's trying to stop them. And one of them says, who made you a prince or a judge over us? There, he's saying, I don't recognize your position of authority. I don't recognize your position as our leader. You're not going to be my leader. You're not going to be my leader, my judge. And then he says, are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So now, Moses does not have the favor and confidence and trust of the people of Israel. And not only does he not have that, he realizes that, he doesn't have the favor of the Egyptians, because now the word has spread to the Egyptians that Moses killed an Egyptian. So now Moses is at odds with the Egyptian unbelievers and also the people of Israel who are unbelievers against Moses. He's a loner. He's a stranger to his own people, because there are very, very few of them actually believe like Moses believes. Very few of them. Now, it says in 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. The land of Midian is east, northeast of Egypt, and it's about midway between Egypt and Canaan. So he goes there, he flees to the land of Midian, sits down by a well to refresh himself, right? And verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds, so they are shepherdesses in the plural, okay? Shepherdesses. They are watering their father's flock. They are tending them and going to the well for that purpose. However, the shepherds there were notorious for mistreating the women. They're notorious for mistreating the women, and they drive them away so that they can have the prime time and the first time, and perhaps also, if the well is not very deep, that get most of the water. Okay? So this is what they intend to do. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. It doesn't tell us how it was that Moses was able to withstand the shepherds. It doesn't say how many shepherds there were, what weapons Moses had in his hand, how tall and strong he was. It doesn't say any of that. What skills he had, military skills, martial skills, or anything like that, doesn't tell us. But it does say he was able to withstand them. He protected the women there. He did what was right. Notice this is another occasion for Moses to help the weaker party. He helped the weaker party earlier in the chapter when the Egyptian was trying to kill the Hebrew. He was also trying to stop the two Hebrews from fighting. And now he's trying to stop the shepherds from fighting against the shepherdesses. He's doing it all like this. This shows the kind of man he is. He's a man of justice. He cannot tolerate seeing people being mistreated. He intervenes on each occasion. And this is also a precursor to Moses dealing with the grumblings and murmurings of the people. He's a man who has to bear with this all his life. All his life, he has to bear with people who do not get along with each other. His whole life. His whole life. Verse 17 says, not only did he help them, he watered their flock. He went the extra mile. All he needed to do to spare the women was to just drive away the shepherds and let the women just do their normal duty. But he was extra helpful. He went the extra mile to help them. Verse 18, and when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? By the way, you will see from chapter 2:18 and 3 verse 1, Reuel has another name. The name that's more known is Jethro. Chapter 3 verse 1. You know that in the Bible, some people have two or three names. And this is the case here. The priest of Midian has the name Reuel and Jethro. Chapter 3, verse 1. So, he is amazed that his daughters are back so soon. Back so soon because a strong man, presumably, a strong, industrious, diligent man, was able to withstand the shepherds from delaying the time of the daughters' arrival, and also one who was able to draw the water quickly on behalf of the daughters. So the time frame was less because Moses had helped them in this way. So the father is amazed. They give an answer. An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. They rightfully give credit to where credit is due. You see here also they call him an Egyptian. Why do they call Moses an Egyptian? He's both an Egyptian and a Hebrew. This happens sometimes. It happens today too. But Moses is both an Egyptian and a Hebrew. He's an Egyptian in that he is well trained in the language of Egypt and the culture of Egypt. He speaks Egyptian, right? And he's coming from Egypt. And presumably he's a citizen of Egypt. However, ethnically, he's a Hebrew man. Up to this point, he probably spoke to them in Egyptian, and that's why they are, and because of the vicinity of both Midian and Egypt, it's likely that they knew some of each other's language. So this is how he communicated with them in this language in order, and that's why they call him an Egyptian. For example, today I am both, you can say I'm an American, because I'm a U.S. citizen, but I'm also an Indian, right? Because my ethnicity is from India. I was born there, and I know a little bit of that language, but or one of those languages, but I know English mostly, okay? So, and that's the same way here. I say this kind of thing because if you ever read a commentary, or perhaps you've heard this, the commentators love to nitpick with the Bible on these kinds of things. They love to say, you see, here's a contradiction. There's no way that that Moses wrote this because Moses would never call himself an Egyptian. Moses would never call himself an Egyptian. Well, I just gave you an explanation, and we can say more about it. And the same with verse 18 with Reuel. You know, is his name Reuel or is his name Jethro? There's a contradiction in the Bible. No. People have more than one name. And sometimes a name change occurs. And that's very easy to explain. It has nothing to do with one part written by one unknown religious fanatic and then another verse or another passage written by another fanatic and later generations said Moses wrote it all. No, that's not what happened. Moses wrote by the Holy Spirit, and there are different ways, easy ways to explain differences in name, such as Reuel and Egyptian. Very easy ways, which are also common throughout history and even in our day. Okay, verse 20. And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses' good deeds curry the favor of his future father-in-law. The father-in-law recognizes this is an honest man, he's a diligent man, he's a faithful man, and so why did you leave him behind? We need people like that. And I have seven daughters. So he's looking after the best interests of his own daughters, which is proper and good to do. Right? We should look after our children like this. So, give him something to eat. Giving him something to eat turns into Moses living with them. Moses lives with them. Verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. In the Bible, to give one's daughter or to give one's son or to take a daughter or to take a woman means to marry. Okay? It's not said that in explicit terms, he married her, but that's what the implication is. He gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And even we use that phrase, don't we? At the beginning, doesn't the minister say, "Who gives this daughter to this man?" And then we say the father, right? Like that. So in the same way, that's what the Bible says here. So a marriage occurs, and then 22, she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The name Gershom or Gersham means a stranger there. A stranger there. Ger means stranger, and Sham means there. A stranger there. This son is a reminder to Moses that he lived as a stranger in a foreign land. And by the way, this name shows, verse 22, the name shows that Moses knew Hebrew. Because Ger, Sham, those are two Hebrew words. Moses' name is a combination of two Egyptian words, but here, Ger, Sham is an indication that he knew Hebrew because they are two Hebrew words. 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. This king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he dies. However, there's going to be another Pharaoh that arises, and he makes it worse. He will continue to persecute the people of God. He wants to extinguish the light of the possibility of Christ coming from the people of Israel. He tries that. This one dies, and there's a sigh of relief. And in this sigh of relief, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. When they sighed because of their bondage, they cried out to God, They cried to him for help because of their bondage. And notice it said their cry rose up to God. Rose up to God. It doesn't mean that they needed to cry loud enough for the sound to get up to heaven. This is a figure of speech, meaning that God was ready to act. He's aware of it, and he's ready to act now to deliver them. And then 24, so God heard their groaning. This is a repetition of what we just heard. He heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard it, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Rose up to him, he heard, he remembered, he saw, he took notice. All of this to say, to remind us that God had not forgotten his promises. God was not forgetful. God was not one who was busy doing something else in some other part of the earth, or he was busy and preoccupied with something, some conflict in heaven, or some conflict somewhere else in the universe. It's not intended to say that. It's intended to say that God was aware of the circumstances, but now he's ready to act in a way that he had not acted before. That's all it's saying. But it is emphasizing the fact that God does pay attention. He does know, and he does pay attention. Why is this emphasized? Because we often forget. We often forget, and we often wonder, does he really love us? Is he really going to take care of us? Will he really provide for our needs? Is he really going to help me overcome this affliction? Is he going to take me through this period of suffering or not? Is it going to get better for me later? So on. We are prone to thinking that. And in our thoughts, we actually become forgetful and ungrateful and unmindful of the power and wisdom and goodness and love of God toward us. He is actually that way. We have to be reminded that he works through our sufferings for a greater purpose in us and for his glory. He works. And what is this greater purpose? Verse 24. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That they would have numerous physical descendants. That they would have numerous spiritual descendants. And that they would have Christ born through them. Christ would be born through them, and this is the way we have, or they have, numerous spiritual descendants. They need to have numerous physical descendants to ensure that Christ is born through them. And this also we see in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the son of Abraham, son of David. Physical descendants, spiritual descendants, and the spiritual descendants all because of the one seed, Christ. Because of him, all of this is possible. This is what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Jesus would come to die for our sins and rise from the dead so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what he's accomplishing, even through torture and affliction. Even through a very low circumstance. He's working in them, and in the same way he teaches us that he works through us to accomplish his purposes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We have 5 minutes. 5 minutes for questions. Yes.
So when Moses seems to understand
Correct. He realizes that. And I would say to the critics who say that he should have used diplomacy, when in history, when you have numerous people within one nation, does the host nation easily let go of those people? Does it ever happen without anybody dying? Is there any example of that? Even if you have it on a smaller scale, do people easily give up people that they could exploit? It doesn't happen easily. And the people who say we should use diplomacy, I'd like to see them successful. Let them prove themselves if that's such a great method. Yes. Somebody else? Yes. Oh, yeah, that's good. That's right. Yeah, that's good. That's Daniel 9:19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Yeah, that's good. Reminded of them?
Yes.
What do you mean?
God looked on.
Oh, yes, yes.
God heard, and then he was attached.
Yes, that's right. Yes, the three sons of Leah. Leah, this is Genesis 29. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, or literally hated. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God knew that Leah was hated by Jacob, so he opened her womb, and she gave birth to Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And then the second one, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved or hated, he has therefore given me this son also. And how is it that he heard? Because she was praying, right? She was praying, so he heard, answered her prayer. Therefore, she named him Simeon. Simeon relates to the verb to hear. His name means, it comes from that. Verse 34, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. Levi means attached. Yeah, priest of Midian. I take that to mean, most likely, that he is a pagan priest. A pagan priest. And let's see. Yes. Okay, this priest of Midian, those people, aren't they the descendants of Abraham and Keturah? That's correct. Genesis 25. Now, Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimron and Jokshan and Medan and Midian, so forth. Yes, so Midian. Now, back to your question about him. He says, let's see. Um, I'm looking for the verse where he says, oh yes, 18:11, Exodus 18:11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. That may be an indication, 18:11, that he now realizes when the Exodus occurred that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And perhaps he didn't know that or believe that before. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do encourage us with this to help us understand, see that as you helped Moses and the people and you worked through their difficulties,